Well, today we're continuing our series called Prayers of the Saints, and it's going to be a good morning. We're going to actually go back today to the 13th century, which, of course, as you can imagine, 13th century was a very different time than it is today. The world looked like a completely different place in the 13th century. It's a period of time that is known as the High Middle Ages. Some of the names that you might be familiar with from the 13th century, people like Genghis Khan, friendly-looking fellow. Genghis Khan, of course, founder of the Mongol Empire. Edward I of England. Also, the French king, crusader, Louis IX of France. The great Italian painter, Giotto di Bondone, beautiful artist. Marco Polo, we love Marco Polo because he gave us a great swimming pool game. but the Venetian trader and explorer, bring me down just a little bit, I'm a little hot up here. But Marco Polo, interesting fellow, he traveled the Silk Road. In fact, he journeyed, I believe it's 23 or 24 years, he journeyed through Asia. It's quite a story. Then, of course, another guy you might be familiar with, William Wallace, who we all enjoyed in the movie Braveheart, right? William Wallace, Scottish knight, and of course, he was much better looking when Mel Gibson played him, right? Anyway, it was also during this period that a very famous Chinese artist by the name of Sha Gui created a very beautiful painting known as 12 Views. From a thatched hut. Beautiful, beautiful painting. In fact, this painting actually still exists. It's in a museum somewhere in Kansas, I believe Kansas City. Beautiful, beautiful art. It was also during the 13th century that the Chinese got pretty much a head start on the earliest known rockets, landmines, and handguns. And they created these for use in warfare. And another little interesting tidbit, 13th century eyeglasses were invented in the 13th century. And one other one I'll share with you that's very interesting. If you've ever heard of the Shroud of Turin, was discovered in the 13th century. And if you don't know what the Shroud of Turin is, very interesting. It is a linen cloth that bears the image of a man who appears to have suffered physically in a manner very consistent with the crucifixion. There's actually some really great documentaries that have been created about the Shroud of Turin. If you've never seen them, it's pretty interesting. But the 13th century also brought to us a man by the name of Thomas of Aquinas. You've probably heard of him, especially if you're from a Catholic background. St. Thomas of Aquinas, he was born in his family's hilltop castle in central Italy. In fact, it was midway between Rome and Naples. Interesting story of his life. Since a very young age, Thomas had a very profound love and reverence for the scriptures. In fact, it was said that oftentimes he was, he was able to memorize large portions of Scripture. And the other thing that was interesting in my studies of him was that his knowledge of the Scriptures and the questions that he would ask about God and about the Bible would absolutely stun his teachers. And so it's interesting. He had this great devotion, this great love for meditation and solitude. He liked to be alone. He liked to be quiet. And he spent a lot of time in prayer, and today he's considered to be one of the greatest scholars, one of the greatest theologians in the Catholic Church. In fact, he is sort of the model teacher for anyone who's studying to prepare for the priesthood. And this weekend what we're going to do is we're going to look at two prayers in particular that were written by Thomas of Aquinas. One of those prayers is known as the prayer before communion. And the other prayer is the prayer known as the prayer thanksgiving of communion, or the prayer after communion. And in fact, the song that we just heard by Larry, wasn't that a great song, by the way? The song we just heard from Larry, it's based on one of those prayers. Just to recall the lyrics go like this: "You have fed us with the body and the blood of your son." And I love this one line that comes after that: "While we were sinners and unworthy of the mercy you've shown." And in other words, you know, based obviously on the scripture that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that good news for us? And then the chorus is, of course, thank you for saving us. And then the bridge, thank you for the body, thank you for the blood, thank you for the body, thank you for the blood. And of course, we remember the body and the blood of our Lord, of our Savior, through what's known as communion. And depending on your religious background, maybe you called it communion, maybe you've called it Lord's Supper or the Blessed Sacrament or the Eucharist. But I'll tell you, it's interesting. It's no wonder that St. Thomas created these prayers that focus our attention onto the body and blood of Christ, because it's been said that St. Thomas had a very profound devotion to the Eucharist. In fact, his little interesting story that I heard, his brother Dominicans, they recall that he would spend long hours kneeling before the tabernacle. And it's been said that in moments when he faced extremely difficult situations or problems, he would actually physically lean himself against the tabernacle as if to rest himself against the Master's heart, as did the beloved disciple at the Last Supper. You know, the Eucharist was very real to this man, and communion, or the Eucharist, or whatever you want to call it, is one of the most sacred and important acts of worship and remembrance in the church today, and it always has been for the last 2,000 years. And of course, even going back to the Old Testament, what's interesting is remembrance has always been a very important part of the Scriptures, taking time to remember. And it's interesting because in the scriptural context, remembrance oftentimes looks very different from what remembrance looks like for us today. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to experience a Jewish Seder. Have any of you ever experienced a Seder meal? It's very, very great experience. If you've never had a chance to do that, I would encourage you to. But a few years ago, I had the opportunity to experience that. And what a Seder is a Seder is a Jewish ritual feast. Takes place every year on the eve of the Jewish holiday of Passover. And what happens is every year, families gather together, individuals gather together, and they gather together at the table in their homes, in the synagogue, or wherever, and they partake of this meal that relives the enslavement of and the exodus of their people, of the Israelites, from ancient Egypt. And it's a very, very detailed meal. In fact, every single part of this is very laid out, and everything represents something very important. It's a very significant ritual. Every part of it's symbolic. For example, in the meal, there are actually four glasses of wine that you partake of. And each one of these glasses of wine represent four expressions of deliverance promised by God to his people. And they're these. One of them is, I will bring out. Another is, I will deliver. Another is, I will redeem. And another is, I will take. And each one of these reflects each of these promises of God. And then there are these various foods that represent, each represent a very important part of the Passover. It's a beautiful expression that's all about remembering God's hand of deliverance on his people. It's a meal that has been practiced by the Jewish faith for literally thousands of years. And what's really interesting is there's an account in the Scriptures of a time when Jesus was preparing to partake of the Passover meal, which is something, by the way, Jesus would have been very familiar with this Passover meal. I mean, after all, Jesus was Jewish. He was raised in a Jewish community. He was raised by a Jewish family. And so this Passover meal was a very important part of the tradition of Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 20, in fact, if you have your Bibles, I want to take you to a couple places tonight or this morning. Matthew 26, there's this account of Jesus, and he's preparing to take partake of this meal. And let me just show you this account real quick. Matthew 26, verse 17. It says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you? Verse 18, as you go into the city, he told them, you will see a certain man. Very detailed there, right? You will see a certain man. When you see the certain man, it says, tell him, the teacher says, my time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with his 12 disciples. And so here's Jesus. He's preparing to participate in this very traditional Jewish meal to remember Israel's freedom from slavery. And so he's gathered together with his disciples. They're around this table when all of a sudden, Jesus does something completely unexpected. Let me show you what he does. Verse 26. Imagine being around this table. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." And listen, mark my words, he says, "I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I love this last line. I don't know why. It's kind of sobering in a way. It's a very real picture. It says in verse 30, "Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives." It's quite a moment. You know, Jesus sits down for what everybody thought was going to be this very traditional Jewish ritual meal to remember the past. But Jesus does something unexpected. What he does is he flips it around and he says, "Let's turn our focus onto the future. Let's look ahead." And it's at that moment that everything changes for Jesus. Everything changes for his followers, because what Jesus does is he takes this beautiful, familiar Jewish ritual, this Passover feast that was all about remembering the past, remembering the law, and he flips it around and he makes it about their future, our future, about our grace and about hope, about redemption. What a powerful moment. And of course, since that time, as followers, we've continued this same practice, haven't we? We've continued the same practice known as communion, as the Lord's Supper. And if you think about it, it's very interesting. Of everything the church does, this practice is very unique because it's a practice that was introduced to us by Jesus himself. You know, it's kind of like baptism, right? He demonstrated and showed us, and we continue that practice today. Same thing with communion. See, and that's why his followers have continued observing both of these things on every continent, in every culture, in every country for over 2,000 years. And you know what's so beautiful about it is if you've ever partaken of communion, you hear the words of Christ spoken over you. "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you, for your forgiveness, for your freedom, for your salvation." See, I think what this does is this is to remind us that it takes no less than the broken body and the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, to take these two words, sin and rebellion, and then to turn them into the words of redemption and salvation. And so even though in communion we use these very ordinary elements, and we today when we partake, we've got a wafer that represents the body of Christ, we've got the juice that represents the blood of Christ, you've got two very ordinary elements, the bread and the cup, something sacred is still happening. I mean, something ordinary, what happens is something ordinary becomes like a window that you look through, like a display that points us in this moment towards God. And that's really the idea of sacrament. You hear the word sacrament, and we understand sacrament. Sacrament is taking something very ordinary and allowing God to use it to make it a vehicle for something extraordinary. And yet, here's what I know. Because we're human, because of the tendency that we have as humans and our human nature, I think it is almost easy sometimes for communion to be done without a whole lot of thought. You know, I think sometimes it's easy for communion to become sort of a tacked on part of a worship service. And we really sometimes we miss the meaning, and we miss what's really important about it. We miss that. You know, so someone asked me a while back, they said, "Why don't we do communion every single week when we gather?" And I said, "Because I don't ever want communion to become just something we do. No, I want it to be, and it needs to be important. It needs to be, and the thing is, you can partake of communion at any time, at any place. You could, I mean, you know, you don't have to be a priest or a minister or a saint. I mean, that's good, because I would not be able to administer communion to anyone if that was the case. I'm no saint. But anyway, in fact, one of the things I mentioned last night, I think what would be very beautiful is for us to, even consider who in our lives do we know that cannot perhaps go to church, and what if we were to partake with them in their home? Or maybe it's someone who is shut in their homes, or someone who's in the hospital, or maybe even someone you know who has, maybe they have sort of angry feelings towards the church, but they still love Jesus, and they just struggle to be a part of a church. What if you, as the church, because the church is the people, right? The church is not a building, the church is the people. If you take the people away, you have no church, you have a building. And so what if you as the church were to engage and reach out and love people in that way? I think it'd be a powerful thing. But I think regardless of when we do it or how we do it, communion is something that should be done and should be very meaningful to us at all times. In fact, there's the Apostle Paul, he believed that communion was so sacred and so important that he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." That's harsh, isn't it? "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to not just talk about the Lord's Supper, we're going to partake, and we're going to experience the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, I want to just talk with you for a couple minutes about the way in which we should approach the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table every time we gather together around it, and how we can make sure that our time and our experience of communion is very, very meaningful and done in a way that really does honor and remembers the body and blood of our Lord and Savior. And I think it really involves three things. These are not Scott's three things that he just came up with. This is what we see in the scriptures, and one passage we'll turn to right now is 1 Corinthians 11:23. The Apostle Paul, he really writes these out for us and how we should approach communion. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you.'" And then he says these five words. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes, five words. "Do this in remembrance of me." Would you say those five words with me? Ready? "Do this in remembrance of me." Now imagine sitting at the table at that moment, and Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." If I were one of the disciples, one of my first thoughts probably would have been, "How could I ever forget you, Jesus? You're telling me I need to remember you. How could I forget you? Come on." But of course we do, don't we? We forget sometimes. We forget. I forget. Yeah, and you know what? You know how it tends to play out in my life? There are times, and it's shown through my thoughts, it's shown through my actions, but there are times that I forget. There are times that I forget that I'm forgiven because I find myself struggling with guilt. There are times that I forget that I'm called to be a servant because I find that I'm putting myself before everybody else. There are times that I forget that I'm a part of a bigger family, a bigger community. See, I forget. You forget. We forget. And so we need to remember. And see, so one of the things that communion does is it allows us to do exactly what we're commanded to. It allows us to, and this is the first thing, is we look back when we partake in communion. We look back and we remember. We look back. And I think it's interesting because there's a lot of remembrance that happens throughout the scriptures. And it's always about more than just recalling information too. Remembering in the scriptures is not just about recalling information. In the Bible, when you remember something, if you do it right, what happens is what was at one time real becomes present and real again. That there's another experience of it. See, that's what happens when we partake, when we gather together, and that's why we should partake regularly, because, listen, we regularly mess up. We regularly are regularly tempted to give in to despair, aren't we? We regularly try to wear the cloak of guilt and shame. We regularly think to ourselves, some of us think, I've gone too far. There's no way that God still loves me. There's no way that God still accepts me. How could I ever get back into fellowship with God? And yet, the table continues to call us. Come to the table. It's an invitation. So we look back and we remember. You know what we remember? We remember a lot of things. I remember that I am born into this world faced with a real problem. I am born into this world with a problem called sin. And I remember that there is nothing that I can ever do in and of myself to solve that problem. There is nothing I can do to earn God's love. There is nothing I can do to measure up, to somehow earn God's salvation. So I'm reminded there is nothing I can do to fix this problem I have. And so I also remember that God sent Jesus into this world to give himself willingly and generously. How much more generous can you get? Right? I mean, think about it. Jesus did not just break a little flesh, sprinkle a little blood. No, he became, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, he became an object of horror so that me, that all of humanity could experience the forgiveness and the redemption of Christ. And so we look back and we remember what happened. But I also think it's important that as we look back that we also remember that communion is not just about something that happened at one time in history, but that it's also about what is happening right now. And that God is doing something now. God is at work now, and how Jesus is always present at all times, in all places, and we as followers of Christ, see, we don't take God anywhere. God is already at work. Sometimes we think like, I'm going to go overseas and be a missionary, and I'm going to take God to these people. No. A, you don't own God. God is not on a leash, right? We're not, come on, God, let's go. We're going to Africa. Come on, God. No, God is there, right? God is there. He's present and he's at work. And so I think part of our job is to identify where God is at work and what is God doing. See, so what that means, I think, is God is at work right now in your home. God is at work in your family. He's at work in your neighborhood. He's at work in the world right now. But then even beyond what God is doing now, communion is not just about looking back. It's not just looking at the present, but it's also we look ahead. That's the second thing. We look back and we look ahead at what God will one day do when he returns. Now, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing about communion, he says, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Until he comes again. See, this is what's powerful. Listen. The first time Jesus came to the earth, he comes as this suffering servant, right? Well, the next time he comes to this earth, he comes as a conquering king, which should bring great hope and expectation to our hearts. Because even now, no matter how good life may get, no matter how fulfilled you might feel, we only experience a taste of God's kingdom, don't we? Just a taste. See, that's why we feel that longing right here. You know, this whole idea, come to Jesus and you will be completely 100% fulfilled. I don't believe it. Because we just taste it. We taste the kingdom. We taste it. That's why there's a yearning, and that's why there's a feeling in all of us. There's a feeling of incompleteness. And that's why I think we resonate with words like I think of what Carl Rayner one time said. He said, here in this life, all symphonies remain unfinished. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Don't you feel that? See, that's why there should be great hope in our hearts as followers of Jesus. Because one day, Christ will return. And when he does, he will make all things right. And when he returns, everything will be made complete. And when he returns, that grief, that feeling of loss, that pain, God knows how to fix it. And God knows how to redeem it, and he knows how to restore to you anything and everything that has ever been lost in this life. And finally, one day, we will experience the fullness of God's kingdom, and those symphonies will be completed. So we should have great hope. So when we gather around the table of the Lord, we not only look back, we not only look ahead, but you know what else we do? This is the third one. We look within. We don't always do that so well, do we? Part of the reason I think communion is such a powerful time is because it forces us, if we're going to do it well, it forces us to get quiet and to look within, because I think sometimes we busy our lives intentionally so we don't have to look within. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 11:27. Anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. We saw this earlier. But then he goes on to say this in verse 28. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. Now, the message, I think, says it so well. The message paraphrase says it this way, the end part of that. Examine your motives. That's great advice for us in any spiritual practice, isn't it? Examine your motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you going to church? Why are you giving? Why are you serving? You know, you can do the right things and good things for the wrong reasons. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it because I think that if I do it, God will love me more, or I will somehow earn more points on the good side, and so the good will eventually outweigh the bad? Why? What are your motives? Examine your motives. Test your heart. Come to this meal in holy awe. Now, when I was a kid, that scripture scared the crap out of me. Because, see, I always thought, here's what I always thought. I always thought that, like, in communion, What I was supposed to do is I was supposed to, every time we partook, I would be sitting in my seat, and I always thought that I was supposed to sort of mentally bring myself to this place of deep shame and guilt and remorse over my sins before I partook of communion. And if I didn't reach that point, I shouldn't take it. But I gotta feel guilty. I gotta feel rotten. I've gotta feel a little bit of condemnation. I gotta feel some shame before I can partake. Well, thankfully, what I've come to realize is that I think this is what God's looking for, is actually the opposite of that. And the opposite of what the Lord's, I mean, that is the opposite of what the Lord's Supper really is all about, okay? What it seems to me that the writer is saying to us here, when he's talking about looking within and examining yourself, and what's most consistent with what we read throughout the Bible, is that this reflection here is about looking within. It's about looking at our hearts and taking time to get really honest with ourselves and with God, getting really honest and just saying, God, here's my heart. Look at it. Okay, here it is, an open book. God, would you examine me? I want to do like a spiritual MRI here. I want you to see every part of me, and I want you to shed the light of your Holy Spirit into my life. Because, see, sometimes things over time develop, patterns develop in our lives, ways of thinking develop, and sometimes it happens so subtly that we don't even realize we're developing habits or ways of thinking, right? So I think there's just a lot of stuff in our lives we're holding on to, not because we want to hold on to it, but because we just don't realize it's there. There's always, of course, there's always the obvious ones, but the obvious, like the obvious sins and all of that, you're already thinking about that, right? Especially, you know, you sit and get quiet, you think about, because more than likely you will even see the consequences of many of those other sins. So there's those obvious sins, but I think God shows us those during these times as well. But don't you think there's those subtle things that we don't realize, that in moments like this, when we really get quiet and honest, God's able to reveal to us. He's able to show us there's this way of thinking that is holding you back from what I want to do in your life. God, would you show me if there's anything there that shouldn't be there Is there something you've been wanting to do in my life, but I haven't been cooperating with you? Do you know this summer for me, this past summer, was a summer where God just began to really show me that there was a great amount of fear in my life. And yet I never considered myself a fearful person. And so I called it everything else, you know? You know, sometimes we do that. We even spiritualize. Sometimes we spiritualize fear. Or we claim, well, I'm just trying to be wise, when in reality, oftentimes we're just afraid and we don't want to do it. And so sometimes it just really pays to just get honest. And for me, I find that I cannot deal with those things until I get honest and call them for what they are. Fear being one of them. I think examining ourselves means asking questions like, God, is there any unforgiveness in my heart? Has bitterness in any way taken root in my life towards someone or towards a situation? Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe you were rejected. Maybe someone has left you. Is there a root of bitterness? And maybe it doesn't seem like bitterness right now, but things can grow into bitterness. And so ask yourself, you know, is there anything I'm harboring in my heart that God wants me to release? Are there any habits that are forming? Are there any doors that are open in my life right now that have the potential to wreck my life and perhaps the lives of others? Are there doors open that need to be closed? Am I putting myself in places where sin can occur? See, I think it's having the same heart and the same prayer as the psalmist, where he says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When's the last time you prayed just a really honest prayer like that? See, that's the power we find, I think, in these moments when we gather around the Lord's table. We look back and we remember, right? We look ahead with great hope, great anticipation, which means that whatever it is that is painful in your life, it's not the end of the story. There's hope. And we look within with humility and with honesty. See, the beautiful thing is these two prayers, we're going to pray these two prayers in just a couple of minutes. They help us to do exactly that. And so what's going to happen is we're going to partake in just a couple of minutes. And the way we're going to do this is going to probably be a little bit chaotic, but that's good. We need some chaos in our lives, don't we? But around the room are four communion stations, two up here, two in the back. And in a few minutes, I'm going to dismiss you, and I'm going to ask you to make your way to one of the communion stations. And there are two trays sitting there. One has wafers, which represent the body of Christ. One has juice that represents the blood of Christ. And what I'm going to ask you to do is take those elements and return to your seat. Do not partake of them. Just take them, be seated, and then we'll partake together in just a few minutes. And then we're going to pray together, we're going to sing then before we leave as well. And let me just also mention that if you're here, because I think one of the things that's so beautiful about the Orchard is that we're in a room like this. You have people who are at all different places in their spiritual journey. So if this is something you're not comfortable with, that's okay. Just stay seated, and you don't have to partake. If you are going to partake, or if you want to partake, let me just say, too, that you do not have to be a member of the Orchard. You don't have to know our secret handshake. I don't even know what that would be, but if we had one, you wouldn't have to know it. You don't even have to attend this church. You don't have to even attend any church, for that matter. But I will say that the scriptures are very clear. The communion is reserved for those who have invited Christ to be their Savior and Lord. And maybe you've never done that, or you're not sure. Well, this would be, I think, a beautiful time for you to just simply reach out to Christ. And even with some of your doubts and your fears and concerns, it's okay. You can bring those to Jesus. You can follow Jesus with some doubts and with some worries and some fears. See, the beautiful invitation of Jesus is to come to him just as you are. And he wants to work on the inside of you first. And so maybe you've never invited Christ to be your Savior, your Lord. This would be a great time for you just to pause and just very simply say, God, I recognize I'm in need of you, and I've tried to do things my way. I want to do things your way. And while I still have questions and doubts and whatever it might be, I want to invite you now to be my Savior and my King. And I confess that you are my Lord. Just something very simple like that. Make that your prayer today. If you've never done that, if you're ready to do that. And so let's do that. Let's partake. And I'm going to ask you then to go ahead and make your way to the tables. And as you do that, when you sit back down, would you take time to do those three things that we talked about? Would you take time to look back? Would you take time to look ahead? And would you take time to look within? Okay, let's go ahead. Let's make our way to the stations.